Acts chapter 1, read together the first 8 verses. This is the record that the Lord has given concerning the days just after the Lord Jesus had risen. And this is God's own record of what happened. Let's give it our best attention in Acts chapter 1. In my former book, O Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the days the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Let's pause for a word of prayer to consider this portion of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you have said here that we will be your witnesses. And yet, Lord, so many times we feel like we are not your witnesses, or at least we're not very good witnesses or very faithful witnesses. And for many of us, Lord, when we even think of the topic of evangelism, we begin to feel a little chill. We feel a pang of guilt, and we would rather talk about something else because we feel that we already know far more than we're doing. We pray, Lord, that you would free us up this morning, that we might see what you really intend for us to understand from this verse, that we might be a people who are free in our evangelism rather than burdened by it. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Speak to each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. As I mentioned before, at 11:10 this morning, we will be all gathering to see a film on evangelism, the first of a series of 4 films. The other 3 will be held on Sunday evenings. In order to help us to do evangelism more frequently, more freely, and more naturally. Hopefully that's the effect it will have. But I want to first, before we see the first film, address the question of why do we evangelize? Now, maybe you say, well, that's simple. The reason we evangelize is that people need to hear about Jesus Christ. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to be reconciled to God. That's a simple question. If it's so simple, why is it that all of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, who know very well that everybody needs to hear the gospel, so often find that our lips are sealed in guilty silence when we have the opportunity? And opportunity after opportunity passes us by. And we don't speak what the people need to hear. Isn't that true? So then, why is it that we do evangelize? Well, the Bible answers that question in a twofold way, and it's very helpful to understand the answer that the Bible gives in order to free us up for that. For those of you who have had my evangelism course will recognize this material, and so I beg your indulgence in some review, but many of you have not had this material, and I think it's important that we all have this biblical foundation as we go into the training that we're going to be receiving in the next 3 to 4 weeks. So let's consider then, why do we evangelize? First of all, the Bible speaks of motives for evangelism, and then it also speaks of the dynamic of evangelism. Now, you notice this morning, in order to help us to understand this, I didn't use an outline, I used a chart or a diagram. And you have to understand what this thing is supposed to say. You see those 2 little figures there on the right and the left side? Now, don't take offense, but that's a picture of you and me, okay? They're both you and me, so that you don't have to figure out which one's the better looking. That's you and that's me, both sides. On one side, we're looking in each case toward Christ, in two of the motives and toward the persons without Christ in two of the motives. The difference is that the motives on the left are those that tend to drive us to evangelism. The motives on the right are those that tend to draw us to evangelism. Now let's consider what those four motives are. First of all, there's the motive of obedience. Whenever you talk about any biblical principle, you must start with the principle of obedience. The motive of obedience is always basic for the Christian, because Jesus is my Lord. And therefore, if Jesus says something, that's motive enough for me to do it. And if you examine the gospel records, you find that the very first and the last commands that Jesus gave were with regard to evangelism. What's the very first thing that Jesus commanded to his disciples? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What's the last thing that he said? We see recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. Or just before his ascension, as Acts 1 records it, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So clearly, right to the very heart of Jesus' concern for his people is that they be witnesses, that they be evangelists. And therefore, you see, if Jesus has said it, that settles it. Now, you see, that's very freeing, because it means that you and I don't have to go to a pep rally to get all cranked up to do evangelism. It means that we have in the simple quietness of our heart to say, Lord Jesus, you told me to do it, and that's enough. That settles it. As Hudson Taylor once said, God has never told us to go get a loaf of bread, but that he hasn't provided the bread there to get. And therefore, if he has told us to share the gospel, he's provided the means that we can share the gospel. And that's a very freeing kind of thing, because very often we don't feel like doing it, do we? I think of a fellow by the name of Neil. Neil was a new Christian. And Neil was rather confused and perplexed about the fact that since he had become a Christian, it seemed like things were getting worse and worse in his life. He had problems at his job. Somebody who he cared for very much really let him down. And his health was deteriorating. One day he drove out and he was thinking about himself, indulging in some good old self-pity. The weather matched his own mood of drizzling. As he passed a hitchhiker, he was convicted. You know, I'll stop and give this guy a ride. So he pulled over to the side and he picked up this fella, hoping that he would just sit there in silence and everything would pass. He'd be able to let him off and then go on and indulge in his own sorrows. Unfortunately, Neil had a Bible on his dashboard. The hitchhiker, after some period of silence, said, "Do you believe that?" Neil wasn't exactly excited about that kind of question at that moment, and so he just mumbled, "Yeah," and nothing else. He continued on, a little more silence. After a while, the hitchhiker says, "Maybe I need that." At this point, Neil's beginning to think, "But Lord, why couldn't you have sent this guy some victorious Christian who could have really shared the gospel, you know?" So he still wasn't getting the message, and so he said, "Yeah, I guess we all need it." There was once more silence. And, you know, hoping that this guy's going to have enough sense to shut up, he's not going to want to converse any conversation, and he finally got to where he's going to let this guy off. He pulled over to the side and said, "Boy, I'm finished with that. I mean, it's bad enough. I'm feeling lousy, and this guy's got to rub it in." And he opened the door for this fellow to get out, and he didn't get out. He just sat there. He began to talk about his life. He began to talk about his slavery to drugs. He began to talk about his life was in shambles. And the hitchhiker just began to weep as he began to pour out his life. But at that point, Neil finally realized maybe this was an opportunity to share the gospel. And so out of simple obedience to Jesus Christ, not because he felt like it or anything else, but because Jesus said, do it, he began to tell him about the gospel. He began to tell him about how God had sent his Son for sinners, so that Jesus would come and he would live for us the life that we should have lived. And that Jesus took the penalty of God's wrath that we deserved ourselves. So that Jesus, who rose from the dead, was the means of giving us a new life, of being forgiven, of God putting a life back together, such as this guy was describing, and that Neil himself had so recently experienced and was still depressed about. And the interesting thing is that Neil says, as he recounts this, he says, a funny thing happened. As I began to share the good news with him, all of a sudden, my own heart became warm. All of a sudden, I realized that I was announcing the good news to this fellow, what Jesus could do for him. I realized he could do the same thing for me. And as I was simply faithful in telling him about the Lord, he said, all of a sudden I realized that Jesus was the solution to all my problems and my self-pity and all the things that I was so depressed about. But the result of that was that after 20 minutes, the fellow began to cry out and pray, confessing his sin to God and asking Jesus Christ to come into his life to save him. And Neil said that the result of that was that God used that as a turning point in his own life. See, that simple, faithful obedience in sharing the good news of Christ can so often help us as much as it helps the other person, because we preach and God uses that to minister to our own hearts. Have you ever experienced that? I can think of examples in my own life where the last thing I felt like doing was sharing the gospel. And God gave me somebody, and it was simply either I deny him or I confess him. But as I began to talk about the gospel, God used that in my own life. Obedience is the most basic motive. But that's not all. The Bible goes on to talk about a second motive, and that is responsibility. Now we're looking not toward Christ, but toward the person without Christ. And as we look at that person without Christ, we realize that God has made us responsible to warn those who are in trouble. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33, but let me read just from Ezekiel chapter 3, God says a very strange thing to Ezekiel. He says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word that I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die in his sin, but you have saved yourself. They said, well, that's nice for Ezekiel, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not a watchman for Israel. Oh, yeah? When Paul left the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, in verse 26, he says, I am innocent from your blood because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what else could Paul be referring to in the New Age than that passage that speaks of freeing yourself from the blood of the people by sharing with them the news of both the warning of God's wrath and of the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ to escape that wrath? Paul says, I'm free from the guilt of your blood because I've shared the gospel with you. I believe that God has created each one of us with spheres of influence. There are people in your family, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, who will listen to you because they know you, who had never listened to me, who had never come to a church service, any of our meetings, to hear about Jesus Christ. And God has said that he has given each of us with that privilege a responsibility to be a watchman, to warn them of the wrath to come if they do not flee to Jesus Christ. Are you free from the blood of those who are in your family, of those that you work with, of those that are in your neighborhood, of those that you have some relationship with, who would listen to you? You may not think they listen to you, but generally people will listen to us more than we believe that they will. But you don't know how long you have. But God has given us that responsibility as well as the privilege. Those are the motives that drive us. Then on the other side, there are those motives which draw us to evangelism. On the more positive side, there is compassion. Still looking to that person without Christ. The compassion that we read about that Jesus had in Matthew 9:36, when we read that he looked about and he saw all the people as sheep scattered without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He saw their need for himself. You and I see people all scattered about our lives as sheep without a shepherd. Do we have compassion? Do we have compassion on them as we realize, as Paul says, that we know the terror of the Lord, but we know also that he has sent Jesus, his Son, to reconcile people to himself. That while we deserve hell, he has given to us heaven in his Son. And therefore, to care for people is to, as Paul Little said, realize that the greatest favor that we can do for anyone is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Not simply to be a friend, to help them to build things, to help them by babysitting and meals and rides or anything else like that. But the most important thing, not to derogate any of that, but the most important thing is to introduce that person to Jesus Christ, if we care for that person, to give them the opportunity in hearing the gospel, because we have compassion, because we realize how great the Lord's compassion was on us in taking our sin, in making us a new people, giving us a new life, changing our hearts, and taking us and rescuing us from the mess that we were in. And so we have compassion because we've received compassion. And then the fourth motive is that of jealous worship. It's probably the one least understood or talked about in evangelism, yet in many ways it's the most compelling and the most exalted. The idea of jealous worship, now looking back to Christ. Worship, you see, leads to witness. Worship must lead to witness. It's hypocritical for you and for me to come here and Sunday after Sunday say, Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy of our worship. And then to walk out of here and see people go in and out of Safeway, across the shopping center, in and out of their cars in the parking lot, in our neighborhoods, and wherever we walk, and see that these people don't care anything about Jesus Christ, won't give him the time of day, will use his name only when they hit their thumb with a hammer, and then we say, well, that doesn't bother me. Jesus, you alone are worthy of my worship, but it doesn't really concern me that all these people are ignoring me. In the Old Testament, we read that God is a jealous God. That means he is concerned with a jealous concern that he has the right place in our lives. Just like a husband is jealous that his wife puts him in the right place in her life, or the wife concerning the husband. Because there is a commitment there, there is a jealousy to protect that. God has made us for himself. He is jealous that we be his people. And when we go off to worship other things, idols, other concerns, God says that that is spiritual adultery, and he's jealous for us. And we as his people are to be jealous for his name. Every time you and I worship and profess Jesus Christ as Lord, we are saying that we are jealous that he be worshipped, that he is the one who alone is to have that rightful place. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens. You read in chapter 17, in verse 16, that Paul, excuse me, I got the wrong page. Acts 17, verse 16, that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Why? To see that the city was full of idols. What was it that distressed him? It's a very strong Greek word. It speaks of turmoil and a kind of churning in your stomach. Why is it that Paul felt that way? Because he saw Jesus Christ being ignored. He saw Jesus Christ, who alone should be the center of these people's lives, having no part or place in their lives. And he was distressed and disturbed because he was jealous for the worship of God. And so that, the Bible gives us also, as a motive for our evangelizing and declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. However, I realize that these motives will not make us evangelize. You see, if I just left you here with these four motives, the effect of that would be that probably you would not evangelize anymore. You'd simply feel twice as guilty about the fact that you don't evangelize. Because these motives will never produce in you by themselves an evangelistic fervor or heart. Why is it then ultimately that the Bible says that we evangelize? It's there that Acts 1:8 comes in. Because in Acts 1:8, you see that Jesus is declaring to us the reason why we will evangelize. He says there, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, starting here and on out to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will constitute you to be a witnessing church. We speak of law in two senses. You can speak of law as an external command to tell you what you ought to do. You shouldn't drive over 55 miles an hour. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't do various other things. Those are laws that tell us how we ought to behave. But you can use the word law in another sense. The word law can be used to describe the way a thing operates according to its nature. Water freezes at 32 degrees, as we've seen. Animals hibernate in the winter, certain kinds of them. Now, you didn't have to go out yesterday and say to the water, hey, it's getting 32 degrees. It's time to freeze. Now listen, I'm telling you, freeze. You know, and the water says, well, you know, that's the law, so I got to do it. You know? And you say to this raccoon or something else, you know, you say, hey, listen, it's December, don't you know? It's time to hibernate. Get on in there. Some old bear that's lumbering around somewhere. Go on in there, you see. No. There's an internal compulsion. They're built that way. Water's built that way. Bears are built that way. And what God is saying here in Acts 1:8 is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church is built that way. What has been an external command, this is what you ought to do. You ought to obey. You ought to be responsible. You ought to have compassion. You ought to be jealous for God's name. Becomes the internal working of our being. And so Harry Bohr, writing on this, says that the church in Acts was a church that was simply responsive as a healthy organism to the law of its being when it was evangelizing the world. You see, you don't see very much of commands in the New Testament to evangelize. Sometimes people get frustrated on that. They say, why are there more commands? If this is so important, why didn't God tell us to keep doing this? It's simply because those commands will not do it. It's the Holy Spirit working in the redeemed person who takes all those motives, and as you see on the back side there, if you're wondering where all those little things are, you see where it says the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, that diagram on the back is to communicate. But the Holy Spirit is the flame who lights the motives, which are the fuel. The motives are simply the fuel in our lives. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, He lights that fuel. And He drives us to want to share Jesus Christ, to want to obey Him, to want to be responsible to those that we care for, to have compassion on people that need the Lord Jesus, to be jealous in our worship, so that as Isaiah says, Lord, I've seen your glory in the temple, here am I, send me. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. So you see, when you and I don't evangelize, it's not simply a matter that whether there's one little area that we sort of got to get in order. When we don't evangelize, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. That's something that pervades in our life and will have ramifications on all parts of our Christian life. Because the Holy Spirit in us is a witnessing spirit. That's His nature. His nature is to confess Christ, to draw people to Himself. We're His temples. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in us, He comes in us to draw people to Christ. You see, again, that's very freeing if you understand that, because it means that your witness doesn't depend on you. It's the power of the Spirit in you that enables you to witness for Jesus. It's simply subjecting yourself to Jesus and the power of the Spirit, yielding to Him, that will constitute you a person that cares for other people so that you want to share Jesus Christ with them. And so that means that if you are not evangelizing, there are two broad reasons why that might be. You see those there on the back and the bottom. It might be because you have no desire to evangelize. And I would suggest that if that's true, if in fact you have no desire to share Jesus Christ, then that's a serious question over your life as to whether the Holy Spirit is in you. If you can go day after day, week after week, month after month, and even year after year, not sharing Jesus Christ, and not being particularly concerned about that, except maybe a little pang when you hear a message like this, maybe you ought to raise the question whether the Holy Spirit has ever gotten a hold of your life. Whether you've ever seen what the root problem of your life is and your alienation from God and how Jesus Christ is the one and only provision that God has made, a necessary and sufficient provision to take away your sin and to reconcile you to Himself, to change your life, to give you a hope of heaven where you had no hope. And so I urge you, if you find yourself in that position this morning, there's only one thing to do, and that's to come to Jesus Christ. Don't sit there feeling guilty about not evangelizing. Come to Christ. Come to Him and confess your sin, not just of not evangelizing. You don't have any good news to share. Confess your rebellion against Him. Confess the fact that your life's been moving 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And you want to turn around. You want God to take your life. And you want Him to change it. You want Him to make it His own. And you know He's promised that He'll do it. Don't delay. But if you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I do have that desire. My silence is a guilty silence. Then there may be three reasons, basic reasons, why that's true. One is because you lack a clear conscience. I've seen that in many Christians. There's sin in your life that is of such a nature that if you were to share Jesus Christ, you'd feel like a hypocrite. There would become such conviction in your life to say, yeah, how can you talk about Jesus Christ when this whole area of your life, a major area, I'm not talking about minor things, we all have minor things, and sometimes there are major things that rear their heads from time to time in our lives that convict us. But I'm saying, if in fact you say, there's no way I can share Jesus Christ because I have total defeat, then there's only one thing to do. It's to flee that sin. It's to put that sin away, because don't you see, you're quenching the Spirit, and that Spirit of sanctification is the same Spirit of witness. The two are bound together. And the Holy Spirit wants to take that part of your life. He wants to give you victory in it as you lay it on the altar and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sick and tired of this thing. I want to run from it as from a poisonous snake. And I want you to take me and to deliver me from that. And if you mean business and confess that to the Lord, He'll take that thing from your life. He'll begin to deal with you in victory about that. He'll give you another person to minister to you, to help you in that. As you hold yourself accountable, as you say, Lord, I really mean business with this. And the sheer joy of the release from that burden will put a song in your heart so that you'll find your share in Christ where you never thought you would have. A second reason why you may not be sharing Christ while still knowing Him is simply unbelief. Maybe you simply doubt that God could use you. You just don't believe that God could use you. So while He uses other people, extroverts, you know, I see Becky Pippert, and I'll say, well, sure, it's easy to use her. Look how bright and bubbly and all she is. But He could never use somebody like me. I'm not like that. I'm not the right personality. That's unbelief. Because we just said it's not a matter of you. You're the temple. It's the Holy Spirit who constitutes you a witness. And He constitutes all kinds of personalities. Extroverts, introverts, bright and bubbly, quiet and soft, and all the rest of it. I remember when I was on university staff, a girl that I saw as a freshman in one of my colleges was one of the most introverted, fragile kind of people I had ever met. She was just concerned to hang on to her own faith and get through college rather than bring people to Christ. By the end of her freshman year, she had brought four people to Jesus Christ because she simply cared for people, and God used her in quiet, simple ways to lead people to Himself. So it's not a matter, you see, of how great and how effective you are. It's a matter of how available you are to the Holy Spirit. And so let's get away from that. Let's go to the film and see from Becky Pippert how God can use all kinds of people in simple ways where we are, because we believe that God is still bringing people to Himself by His Spirit. And that's the final thing. Maybe it is that you're just uncomfortable with non-Christians. Maybe you're saying, well, yeah, you know, I have some idea what the gospel is, what to say. I believe that maybe God could use me, but I'll tell you frankly, I just am uncomfortable around Christians now. I'd just rather be with Christians. I just don't find that I'm at ease talking with people about spiritual things. Now, let me share with you that you need to realize again that God in you, as He gives you a compassion for people, can turn that around. One of the main points of the series that we'll be looking at is the process of what Becky Pippert calls a second conversion. And that actually came from Walter Trowbridge in his preface to her book. He says that we as Christians need a second conversion. Now, I'm not talking about a second blessing here. I'm talking about a second conversion. First conversion is when we turn from natural people to become spiritual people. When we turn from orienting our lives around ourselves to around Jesus Christ. Petrovich says that we need to have a second conversion where we come from spiritual people to become natural people again. Not by orienting ourselves around ourselves again, but in being able to relate the spiritual truths that we've learned to people in a natural way. Not in some super spiritual religious way, but are comfortable sharing with non-Christians. Why? Because we believe the Holy Spirit is at work in people. We believe that God is still in the process of changing lives, and that He's being gracious enough to let you and me as sinners in on. Isn't that tremendous? God is at work among your neighbors, among people that you're working with, people here in Long Reach, throughout Columbia and Howard County, and He is going to let you and me in on the privilege of seeing what He does. Now, just in order to impress you with that, we're going to do something different this morning. We're all going to go out into the shopping center. We're all going to evangelize. No. Thought that would wake you up. What we're going to do is that we have two people coming to be received for public membership. Stephen Ross Copeland. And I want you to see as a living example of what God is doing. And so what I've asked them to do is to finish off this message. So we're going to give them more than normal time that people get when they just give their testimony and a brief word of God's grace, and then with their vows confess Jesus Christ. And so they've confessed Jesus Christ before the session. I'm going to ask Stephen Lowe's to come up now. And I want you to share what God has been doing as a demonstration, a living, contemporary demonstration right here. It's not on the mission field. It's not somewhere else. It's not in a history book. It's right here now to see simply that God is still in the process of working through His gospel and the power of His gospel. So, Steve, come on up and share some of the things around your heart.
Today's second sermon. Yawn. We started coming to this church in October 1983, and a year ago I wasn't a Christian. And although I've been raised in a family in which I was raised in a Lutheran going family, attended church, was confirmed Lutheran, and I was very active in the church, but I really didn't have any kind of personal relationship with God. I mean, I was very active, and my mother really supported that and all, but I didn't accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Okay. In fact, I even perceived a lot of hypocrisy within the church and my own family. It really bothered me. And when I went to college, I became involved in anti-war protests, and I saw so-called Christians supporting not only violent acts abroad, but here in this country, and think in terms mainly of the civil rights movement, and really concerned me at the time that I saw a certain amount of hypocrisy by so-called Christians. And as I went to college, I intellectually rebelled against this. I got involved in a lot of what might be called secular humanism, liberal thinking in college, and I questioned the Bible's infallibility and Christ's claim to deity. I thought these claims were exaggerated, and courses in anthropology and whatnot taught me certain things about findings that seemed to be inconsistent with the biblical account of creation, and I questioned the historical validity of the Bible. And finally, I came to the point where I thought that Christianity was just a crutch for people who needed some kind of something to lead on when they couldn't deal with the pressures of life. So I rejected this. I became an agnostic. I didn't know whether God existed or not. In my mind, I couldn't prove it. And I became very apathetic. So for many years, I just kind of led a life of self-pleasure, gratification. Got into drugs, somewhat slavishly. And went on to graduate school and became absorbed with the scientific method, putting man at the center of the universe, that we could solve all things eventually. And I became an escapist. I went for adventure. I'm not going into any of that right now. But I was previously married, and that ended in divorce. And at that point, I first came to the realization that I wasn't as righteous as I thought I was. A couple months after that, my father died. And I came to the sudden realization I wasn't as all-powerful as I thought I was. I didn't have total control over my life. Well, soon after that, I did meet Lois, and looking back on things now, I realize that the Holy Spirit really was working in me, and I didn't realize at the time. The first spark of that lit the flame, was this book, Objections Answered, R.C. Sproul. It was given to me by Lois's brother, given to both of us, and we read it together that one summer. And it started to answer some questions that I had, questions I just mentioned, among others, tentative answers to these questions. But I didn't really start reading the Bible at that time, just a little bit. Moses' father was a minister, and that was the first time that I had seen sincerity expressed in him. The hypocrisy that I mentioned really concerned me, and for the first time I really saw a man who really loved the Lord, and was not hypocritical. And through her brother, sister-in-law, I saw that people could seriously worship and live according to Christian precepts, not being Sunday worshipers or social Christians, which I've seen a lot of. Finally, last October, my mother had a bypass surgery, and Sunday after that, I came to this church. We realized, after going to many churches, that this is what we wanted to continue to attend. And we saw here opportunities for serious Bible study. That's pretty unique. If you've been to any other churches, you don't see that much opportunity. And you have a real gift here with Alan Harris. He doesn't know I was going to say this. But his concern for me and his unassuming attitude, putting himself on the level that I was at the time and addressing my concerns, and that his real gifts of speaking and breadth of knowledge of Scripture is very valuable to me. And finally, this congregation. We saw in this congregation a sharing attitude, the testimonies given, like I'm standing here giving one right now, caring for one another, and finally, active participation, not just within the church, but even within the community. And these are very important things. The final thing, as far as witnessing, is we were invited to a dinner by Barb and Rom Mungel. And they had a dramatic impact upon both of us because we saw, this was back in last December, a real concern expressed and Christian love just outpouring upon us. The first time I had experienced that. Well, the actual process by which I came to love and know God and to accept Jesus as my personal Savior and Lord was a five-step process. Very briefly, started with this book that Al gave me to read. Evidence that Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell, worked with Campus Crusade, or at least did. This book showed me how infallible the Bible really is. Without actually reading too much of the Bible at that time, I understood that Christianity is rooted in history, it's verifiable. Every piece of archaeological evidence that comes out, its credibility increases ever more. Totally inconsistent with what I thought was true. And secondly, most importantly, I came to an understanding and acceptance of Jesus for what he was. First, the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of him. I never really fully understood that before. Secondly, that his resurrection was not a hoax, nor were his post-resurrection appearances mere hallucinations by the disciples. I had to put myself in the position of these men who, before Jesus was resurrected, didn't even expect it to occur, of course. The Bible makes that clear. They were totally surprised that this happened, and were very cowardly. You know, we all know Peter's denials of Jesus. And within a matter of days, they were suddenly transformed into very daring people, willing to witness to others, and even to die for others eventually. To die for Jesus. Excuse me. These men would not die for a lie, and men don't do that. Finally, Jesus displayed all the qualities I would expect to see in God. His sinless life, the amazing words that he spoke, the miracles that he performed, and so forth. Well, the third point was the Schaefer, Francis Schaefer film series and the Navigator Creationism series I attended last spring was another way by which the Holy Spirit worked within me in showing me that what I considered to be truths from science and secularism were just very relative truths, time-changing truths. The only absolute truth is what we read in the Bible. And that I lived in a personal universe. I accepted this. I looked at the universe as a scientist, as I am, and said, well, there's a great design here at work. It's not an impersonal, chaotic kind of universe. And morality and civil rights only have meaning if we are truly made in the image of God. Otherwise, there's no basis for this. Finally, we were directed to reading specific books in the Bible. For those of you who may not be Christians, I would recommend maybe starting with the books of John and Romans. And I have a verse, in fact, from Romans, which expresses here. Now, before I do that, verse from Isaiah 29, verse 13, which is the way I saw things as a child. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by man. This was the hypocrisy that I spoke of, and the formalism in the liturgy. And then Romans speak of secular humanism that I eventually came to see as it was. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, humanism, and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatrous worship of man at the center of the universe. This is what we're living with in today's society. Well, the final point of my transformation was accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, not just as the Savior, but as my own personal Savior and Lord. Romans 3, verse 10 was the turning point. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, not even me. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this beautiful grace from God that I came to appreciate. It's totally undeserving on my part. Well, to summarize, I really began to love the Bible, see its unity and harmony and the meaning that was clearly expressed in the Bible, how it revealed God's will and His nature to me. But the final obstacle was being able to establish a personal relationship to God through prayer. And that is a real obstacle for a person who's not a Christian. And the amazing thing about that was seeing direct answers to my prayer. Right from the beginning. I haven't seen a non-answer yet. At least not the way I expect the answers to occur. And I'd be very willing to share that with anybody who's interested. But I'll let those continue from here.